I'm not notably known for saying a lot of nice things or flowery things. That sort of stuff. I thought I'd just say them this morning and get them out of my system. Get them all over with at once. Everybody can be complimented and I can be insulted for the rest of the 2 weeks, as the case might be. But I will tell you that it's my privilege to visit several conferences in this authoritarian manner. And without doubt, this probably is the best best organized, manipulated, most efficient that we go to. Although I have just a dandy time every place. When you're a good fellow, you can't help but have a good time. But I enjoy them all very much. But we've always enjoyed the efficiency and spiritual thrust of this particular conference. And I doubt that moving the sites would have changed it one bit. So we have always appreciated that. And we are just awfully thankful to be here this year and to have some part in it. In the course of these 2 weeks that I will be here, I'm going to minister from the book of Zechariah through both weeks. I'm going to treat roughly half of the book this week, and Lord willing, treat half of the book next week. I'm not going to do it exactly on a verse-by-verse basis. I'm going to kind of do it subject-wise, but we will actually read most of the book out loud in connection with the various things that I want to say. Treating it verse-by-verse would again take about 17 weeks, not the particular time we have, so I'm going to treat it in that sort of order. I have put the background materials for my study in a little green bound booklet, of which there are a bunch on the back table. You really don't need them for anything I'm going to say this morning. You may not need them at all, in fact. It's one of those argumentative points. But if you'd like to have one, you feel free to pick one up and take it with you. I have brought an abundance of them, so there ought to be enough for everybody to snatch up one, but hardly for anybody to snatch up two. If you say, why would anybody want two of the things? The answer is the back page is blank and you can draw on that. That's why people want two books. I'd like to discourage that, and probably from Mr. Ramey's notes, I'll discourage that too. I've often said that if you have a booklet like this in front of you, and if you get really bored, rather than falling asleep and getting the ill will of everybody in the fellowship, you take out a pencil and you fill in all the O's. You'll fill in all the O's, and while you're filling in all the O's, most everybody else will think you're taking notes on the message. And instead of being thought ill of for being bored and tired during the ministry, people will think you're spiritual. Only the Lord will know. People will think you're spiritual and you've got some human credit out of a particular circumstance. But there are booklets that look like that. I put them on the back table. You can snap them up and take them with you as you wish. I emphasized to somebody last night that they were not for public reading during either my talks or Mr. Ramey's talk. Carried out, and they contain background material. The chief reason is that Zechariah is a fascinating biblical book. A lot of things in it have historic interest and visionary interest, and I did not feel I could go over those things publicly, and I certainly didn't want to repeat any of them in every message. So I snatched them down into little booklet form in the hope that that would substitute explaining some of the history and that sort of thing behind the book. And so I've also added a very short synopsis of each message. You'll find that there are more synopses then I will be giving messages. That's par for the course, too. When you're making messages, you don't stop at a given point. You just go and go and go. So just a short synopsis of each message of the things I want to say in the back of that book. And if you're with us for 1 week, you can get a view of the terrors that await the second week. If you come the second week, we'll tell them later. But anyone who comes the second week can get a feeling of what the horrors passed by in the course of this week. That's the way it goes. So I'd like you to feel free to help yourself with those things. I might say that the reason that I chose to study Zechariah for this conference, I don't really pick them out. Oh, never mind. The big thing is that the great burden of Zechariah is a burden to get on and do the will and the work of the Lord. I don't think for a moment that the people that are at Skylands are any different than any other conference when it comes to that particular thing. But I was studying through Zechariah again this spring with a class of students and an elective thing. We read the Hebrew, we talked about it and discussed it, we had a great time with it, and I was again burdened by the fact that this prophet is enormously practical in that he says to the professed people of God, God has a work to do and a will to be carried out. What you've got to do if you're serious is to get busy and do his will and carry out his work. And so I wanted to share that with you in the course of this particular conference. Now, the great challenge for the believer is to get on with the will and the work of God, to be committed to what God says we should do, regardless of how it might clash with our own attitudes or ideas. And in being in agreement with what he tells us to do, then to be active in doing those things that properly constitute his work. This morning I will read in Zechariah 1, the first few verses, and much of my discussion this morning, ironically, will be taken out of Haggai, because Haggai and Zechariah are brother prophets, and Haggai gives a historic background for the things I want to discuss today, of which Zechariah reflects the outcome. I would like then immediately to read in Zechariah 1, verses 1 through 6. Zechariah 1, verses 1 through 6. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, The Lord has been sore displeased with your father. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways, and according to our doings, so have he dealt with us. Shall we again pray? Our Father, we pray that we would be helped in our hearts and understandings to appreciate the enormous practicality of the Word of God. We're thankful that this morning we've been able to think about the Lord Jesus, and to think of the wonders of redemption, the joys that come to us from the Word of God that explains to us the reality of new life and of peace that we have through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we pray, our Father, that the richness of those truths might help us to understand other aspects of the Scripture, that the practical nature of it and the thrust of what it wants us to be and to do might be so impressed on our minds that there would be a feeling of trust and obedience, of yieldedness and direction. So we ask for your blessing upon us this morning as we meet and think about these things together, prayerful that our hearts should be uplifted, that our spirits should be encouraged, and that our will should be given direction for those things that honor our God. And we ask these things thankfully with appreciation for grace and peace. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said a moment ago, the point of this whole book is the concept of getting on with the will and the work of God. The prophetic literature in the Old Testament, to a large extent, has far more to do with telling you how to live your life than it has to do with telling you what's going to happen in a few years. It's one of the sad things that when we talk about a prophetic conference, when people talk about the prophetic book, it's one of the sad things that a lot of times they're merely concerned with what's going to happen in 10 years, or when the millennium is going to be, or some other question. Because the great bulk of the prophetic scripture is intended not to make you wise about tomorrow, but to encourage us to live for God today. The things that it tells us about tomorrow are designed to help us do God's will today. And in Zechariah, that's one of the great truths. He tells them about the millennium. He tells them about the tribulation. He tells them about the great judgments and great blessings. He tells them about the great future he has for the temple. All of those things are told about the future. But they are told about the future that the Hebrews who heard his message might do the will of God at that time. And that's why in the very start of the book he says, listen. He says, I want to tell you that your fathers made a bad mistake. The prophets came to them and said, here's the word of God, will you do it or will you not? And your fathers, by implication and by consent, chose not to do it. And because they chose not to do it, they were carried away into captivity and their prophets were silent. They made, from a human point of view, a bad mistake. They heard the will of God and knew what the work of God was, and they did not do it. They suffered for it, and you suffer for it too. Now, says the prophet, the challenge is, will you act like your fathers, or will you take God at his word and be committed to his will and to his work? That becomes the big challenge. The work that was ahead of them was the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the house of God, which they had ignored for at least a dozen years and maybe a couple more one way or the other. But they had ignored it, and they had not only ignored it, they had now come to the point where they kind of ignored it happily. They looked out and said, oh, the temple is a ruin, but you know God can be worshipped outdoors as well as indoors. And so they had let the work of God fall into idleness. And the prophet says, that's the mistake your fathers made. Will you make that mistake too? And throughout the rest of the book, he argues with them of the necessity of committing to the will of God and getting on with the work of God. And that's an enormous practical point. There are many, many places today, many, many places, where the work of God is simply not being done. Now, by the work of God, I mean by that the things that he's told us in Scripture that we ought to be doing. With regard to the witness of the lost, the building of the Lord's people, the edifying of one another in love, the development of our fellowships, those things are all the express parts of the will of God. And they become the work of God for us. And there are many places where that work of God is not being done. Now, I don't mean not being done at all. I mean not being done with enthusiasm and with great consent by the people who profess to know his name. There is a sense in which God would be glorified in spite of us. There's a sense in which God would fulfill his purposes with or without us. There's a sense in which that's true. But there's another sense in which we are the ones given the instruction to witness and to edify and to build. So that while on one hand God's work might well be accomplished without us, on the other hand it becomes plain in Scripture that he wants to accomplish it with us. And there are many places where it's not being done. I was at another conference a couple of years ago, or it's hard to keep time straight when you're ministerially thinking. But a while back, there was another conference near a city where there are lots of assemblies. And a man from that city told me of the great way in which God's work was being prospered there. Sat and listened to him for half an hour, and I just felt enormously encouraged. I just felt good all over listening to him. Told me about a hole that was packed and various other things. I just felt thrilled listening to him. And so about a day later, or 6 or 8 hours later, or something like that, I met somebody else in that place. This was a conference where I didn't know really hardly anybody. So everybody I met was new. So I met somebody else who was from that same city, and I mentioned that I'd met Brother So-and-so, and he had told me how well the work of God was going there. And this other party said to me, with a long look, said, well, he's not home enough to know how the work of God is really going there. He said, half the meetings in the city are poorly attended. Two, he said, closed this last year. And he said, the one we fellowship in is down to 5 persons, he said. And suddenly I felt kind of depressed. You go from the height to the depth, say. Now, undoubtedly, the truth lies in between the two of them somewhere. No one is calculatingly exaggerating, and no one is calculatedly crying. Undoubtedly, the truth lies in between them somewhere. But in many places, there are a lot of us believers who are simply not much enthused for the work of God. With regard to the lost, with regard to building one another, with encouraging the local feeding, a lot of things like that. And so when Zechariah says the big thing is to get on with the will and the work of God, he says it not only to that generation, but to ours as well, because you can look over the course of our history and see many places where our fathers didn't listen to, and things have come to ruin. And you'd better believe if we're not committed to God's will and given to his work, our project will not succeed either. This morning, against the background of these first few verses, and largely in the book of Haggai, I wanted to talk with you for a little bit about what it is that holds back the work of God. And I'm just speaking from the human point of view, remembering that no force or no power can really stand against God. Now, I don't want to overstate that, but I'd like to be understood on it. If we all decided to defect, we would not ruin God. See, God is greater than all things and all persons. And that's a rather important point. I used to have a preacher friend who said that God, one man and God, he said, are a majority. And one of my theological friends who likes to dispute these fine points stood up one day and objected to that. And he said, I want you to know that God is a majority all by himself, he said. Doesn't even need that one man. I usually don't get involved in that sort of thing. I'm working on big issues like how many angels can sit in the front row. Things like that. So I surely don't spend a lot of time on those minor doctrines and those small points. But I mean to say that, in a sense, if you're theologically inclined, you can say, well, nobody really holds back the work of God. God knows what's coming, God does. So from a very, very theological sense, that is probably true. But from a practical sense, it is certainly not. So you have to make a distinction between what is true in the heavenlies, where you are already totally perfected and complete, and what's true in this room, where half of you are already wishing that you were back in your room taking the afternoon nap, see? So that in the sense where we are in our standing before God, we are absolutely perfect and complete and whole, and in the state where we are now, people worry about the dove flying around the top of the chapel, and will he come down like the dove of peace and get tangled up in your hair and things like that. And that same thing is true with regard to the work of God. The work of God will be accomplished because God is powerful enough to do it on that high-level theoretical sense in theology, no question. On the practical, everyday level, your Sunday school class might not be well taught. Your assembly might not grow. Your neighbor might not hear the gospel. A lot of other things might not happen. What holds back the work of God? Well, the analysis behind that message, or behind that idea, as I said a moment ago, is extracted somewhat from Haggai. Somewhat, because Haggai and Zechariah are brother prophets. They're contemporaries, and my notes will outline on one page at least the chronology of the two working together. Haggai tells what holds back the work of God, while Zechariah reaches out to push forth and overcome it. The very first thing that holds back the work of God is not really mentioned directly in either book. You have to go back and read about it in Ezra 4. So I'm simply going to tell you what it is, and then you'll see how it's reflected in the book. But the one thing that often holds back the work of God is fear of the foe or fear of the opposition. Haggai never suggests it. Zechariah never suggests it. Ezra 4 gives it in great detail. Because the opposition rose up against the rebuilding of the temple and wrote a letter to the king of Persia and said to the king of Persia, the Jews are a bunch of rebels. They shouldn't be allowed to build this temple. A jealous group of Samaritans in opposition to what God's people wanted to do. Now, God's people after the captivity were not very many. 43,000 and some came back. That was a tiny, tiny number compared to what had been there before. Less people came back, as I mentioned in my notes, than Solomon had out in the mountain cutting down trees. It was only a handful of return. So they were surrounded by a hostile population that had thought of themselves as owning the land. Just a little bit like the circumstances in Palestine today. Not exactly. Times change. But a little bit like that. A small group would return, surrounded by a hostile population. The hostile population had written a letter to the king of Persia, probably Cambyses, and suggested to him that the Jews were rebels and they ought to stop building the temple. And Cambyses, who was an inflammatory, phlegmatic sort of fellow who didn't do a lot of deep study on these things, simply gave an edict that they should stop, and they stopped. Probably some of them were sad when they stopped, and probably others were tired working already, because when you've got a lot of work to do, fatigue comes rather easily. But after that, fear of the opposition became a big force. Why did nobody go back to the Persian court and say, listen, the great king of Persia gave us a decree and a command to build this house? That's exactly what he did. He said, go back and build that house. Why did nobody go back to Persia and say, we had a decree from the king to build it? We're doing his will. Why didn't somebody go and argue? Now, they will in Zechariah's day, years later. Why didn't somebody? Well, the foe is too forceful. The foe stands up and says, look, you're rebels, and we'll present it to the king, and anybody who gets back to argue will probably be hung back there in the courts of the king. And fear of the foe, fear of the opposition, defeats a lot of things with regard to the work of the Lord. I don't mean by that the kind of fear that makes you shake in your shoes. I mean the kind of a general fear, and you think if we are too emphatic in the work of the Lord, things will go against us or things will not go well with us. It's easier to preach on these things than it is to overcome them, I think. But it's oftentimes fear of the foe that makes us poor witnesses with neighbors and friends and others. It often is. We don't really think they're going to burn down our house. We think they just won't be, they just won't like us when it's over. You have to find a way of witnessing, of course. Walking over and nailing your neighbor's door shut and putting a sign outside of it saying, suppose you went to hell tonight, where would you be? And that sort of thing is probably not the best way to witness to them anyway. You have to find some way to express yourself that will make your point and won't just alienate it. But an awful lot of believers are simply afraid of any kind of open witness. I'm a timid fellow myself. I really am. When I went to college, I had a friend who felt that you should witness everybody you met. I don't oppose that sort of thinking, but he was good at it. See, if he was just walking down the street and met you, I mean, it's not you passed a thousand people, but if he could find some excuse to ask you for the time of day, and you look at your watch and say, well, it's 10 o'clock, he'd say, not only is it 10 o'clock, it's time to be saved, are you saved? Well, that takes a special gift and special encouragement from God. I think that's wonderful. The problem is those guys think everybody else ought to have that gift too. Now, there's a lot of things they might not have, but they kind of think everybody has that too. And so I would go to street meetings with him, and you'd walk down the street, and you might have a person was hurrying by while you weren't expected to trip them up and tell them about Jesus when they were getting up off the sidewalk. But hey, buddy, this looked the least bit, and consequently, I had great difficulty, just very frankly. I'd say, what time is it? The fellow'd say, 10 o'clock. I'd say, thank you, buddy. And I had great difficulty saying, hey, it's time for you to be saved. There are approaches, and you have to allow a certain freedom for the individual. But the truth of the matter is that he had no fear of the foe. Absolutely none at all. Neither the devil nor his emissaries. Now, I think he was respectful as far as God's work was concerned, but it didn't make a lick of difference to him. If the fellow says, what do you mean, time to be saved? I'll show you what it's time to, and kick him one. Yeah, he gets a smile and say, well, the next fellow probably won't have steel-tipped shoes on. And so he had absolutely no fear of the foe. Now, I don't say that you have to have that style of approach, but most of us have an incipient fear of the foe. And that fear of the foe often keeps us back in the Lord's work. It even keeps us back in edifying one another. You know that you can help a brother by calling a scripture to his attention. Maybe a fellow on the platform who forgot a couple. We all forget a couple. But, I mean, you just know it, see. But because you've learned that sometimes people don't react well when you try to edify them, well, we oftentimes don't edify one another. You don't really think that the brother is a foe, but there is a force of opposition that oftentimes keeps us from trying to reach out and help one another. Why didn't they build a temple? Well, the king said, don't build it. When they finally got around to a fellow who'd write a letter, he wrote back to the king and he says, oh, king, he says, if you'll look in the treasure chambers, you'll find it. You'll find that we were told to build it. And the next king, Darius the Great, would send a secretary out there, and the secretary would pull out a file drawer, and there would be found a scroll saying, build it. And Darius would say, why, certainly, nothing is plainer than the fact that you ought to build it. And the foe would be quickly overturned because somebody believed enough in God's power that they weren't worried about the power of the foe. Now, I don't think we should be reckless. I don't think we ought to hurl defying threats at the devil. But Michael the Archangel didn't do that. I don't think we should either. The fear of the foe greatly holds back the work of the Lord. We kind of admire a fellow. I live near Philadelphia. You perhaps don't know that. You perhaps don't care. One of those calculated risks. Philadelphia is a tolerably big city. We don't think anything at all about telling a fellow, go to New Borneo and work in that tribe that they just discovered. We don't think anything at all about telling a fellow to do that. But about two-thirds of us that tell him to do it are almost afraid to walk in the city and between the hours of 1 p.m. and 11 a.m., only about 2 hours when it's safe. Fear of the foe keeps back a lot of good work. A lot of times in a local assembly. Its visitation, its evangelism program on a door-by-door basis is absolutely nil. It just ain't there, as we say ungrammatically. And that, of course, there may be the fact that there aren't people who will do it, but you look back and say, why aren't there people who will do it? Now, fear of the foe is a big thing. It's not everything, but it's a big thing. And it doesn't mean that you're always standing around looking scared. I used to go hunting with a chap sometimes. Unfortunately, he discovered what a poor shot I am, and so I haven't been with him for some time. When he saw how poor that shot the rabbits, he thought it might hit him by accident someday. But I went hunting with him. We were coming up a field, and a group of hunters were coming towards us through another field. Of course, a crowded country, you kind of wait for those fellows. Unless the bird come up between you, and you shoot each other, and the bird claims you both. But whatever the case was, he said, watch those hunters. He has a big, loud, giant voice. Watch those hunters, he said. And so I watched them. And he said, we won't make a step till they get past us. And I said, not yet. And then he said, go over and give them a track. He said in a big, loud voice. They certainly heard him. You could have heard him in the next county. Go over and give them a track, he said. I can't complete the whole conversation because, naturally, I do what I'm told. I mean, it's funny how we do things that people tell us, and are a little slower what the Lord tells us. But I didn't, so I walked over, and I had a fistful that he'd given me before we started. I walked over and gave each one of the three of them. But you know what I actually thought? I thought they might shoot me. No, I didn't really think they would, but, I just never occurred to me. Did you walk up to a man with an armed gun and hand him a gospel tract? Might be a militant atheist. Well, you'll discover that fear of the foe is a big thing in holding back the work of the Lord. Zechariah says there's really no point to it. Haggai says there's really no point to it. The Lord is much stronger than the enemy. We shouldn't be doing things brashly or in our own courage or making threatening sounds. But what is the opposition? Is it by any means as strong as God? There's really no reason to be afraid of the foe, except as we build it into ourselves. The words of the Lord to Moses and Joshua and Paul, and by those godly men to us, are words of be strong and of good courage. I'm with you, and I won't leave you. The second thing that holds back the work can be seen in Haggai 1 at verse 4. As I said, he gives the background. They lived in houses that were paneled, but the house of God was waste. And therefore, they could consider their ways. They didn't have what they wanted, but they still had their houses that were paneled and ceilinged with cedar. But the house of God was lying waste. While they were building their own homes, the foe didn't say too much against them. It didn't look like a fortress, but the temple was a big building. The temple they were building was not nearly as big as Solomon's temple, but it still was a big building. They laid a big foundation. Their own homes were just homes. And so when the king said, stop building the temple, they went to building their home. It's interesting that even Solomon took twice as much time building his own house as he did building the house of God. I've wondered oftentimes if that was an indication of some of the basic problems in Solomon's outpouring that led him to such a disappointing career. But I don't know for sure. But I know something for sure here. They sat back in the houses that were sealed with cedar, in the buildings that were complete, while the house of God, the place where sacrifice was to be offered, the place where his name was to be exalted, the place where the priest was to serve, lay in waste. The rubble was there, and they sat in their houses happily. Second thing that holds back the Lord's work is the smugness of his people. The smugness of his people, the easy self-content of his people. There is an unfortunate interpretation in Matthew 18, which I think has accidentally done us a lot of harm. Accidentally. There's a lot I don't know. When you're on the platform, you have to act like you know everything. There's a lot I don't know, so you're free to disagree with me in a happy Christian spirit. Anytime public disagreements can be expressed anytime between 11 and 7 in the morning. When we will immediately report you to the conveners and we won't have that problem again. Yeah, that's right. That's right. I'll say they were bothering me last night. Matthew 18, the Lord tells you how to deal with a brother who is recalcitrant. Remember the passage? I shan't read it. But you know, if he does this, you go and see him. If he won't hear you, you take somebody else. If he won't hear him, you take the whole church. And right in the conclusion of that, the Lord says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst. And it is perfectly obvious that that particular reference means when you're doing my work, even though it's the most unpleasant work possible, when you're doing my work, I'm with you in it. But we have taken that and applied that to small meetings and prayer meetings. I know that the Lord is certainly with us. The Lord's with you when you're all by yourself. But we've applied that to the small young, so we come out and the prayer meeting is wretchedly poorly attended. And we greatly comfort ourselves with the fact that where two or three are in our midst, the Lord is present too. He is there. There's no argument about that. But he certainly never meant it, the verses in Matthew, as a way to salve ourselves when the work is falling apart. He certainly never intended that. But the smugness of God's people often does. I was part of a fellowship in the army. Met on Friday night, Saturday night, and prayed about a particular spiritual thing. And I remember being there, and there were 30 or 40 men, and somebody got up and said, well, if there are only two or three, the Lord is in our midst, and we ought to be happy with that. And another brother, whom I've long since forgotten who he was or where he came from, he said, yeah. But he said, you want to remember, the Lord is just as much in the midst of 300 or 400 as he is. 300 or 400, he said. He said, the fact that you've got a big bunch of people to pray doesn't mean that the Lord goes looking for a little bunch to pray. The smugness of God's people, they lived in their own house. You know, there's a certain sense of well-being that comes when you're well-fixed or when you're in good circumstance that will oftentimes blind one to another particular need. So you sometimes will visit a place where the assembly hall looks like the urban renewal project should have done it in years ago.
And everybody in fellowship, just about, there are always a few of us cousins around, but everybody in fellowship will almost be living in palatial style. Say the building isn't much. I'd be happy if we could go back and meet at the Veteran of War and Legion's Hall. But somebody ought to be willing to clean it up. The building is not the thing. It's the spirit of the people.
But when a smug attitude reflects itself with regard to a building, it often does with regard to the people, too. And so occasionally you'll be in some happy place where the building is full. And somebody will tell you with great satisfaction, we're working at full capacity, our building is full. Hallelujah. And I'm always glad in those situations. There are some of those, incidentally. Bigness is not the thing. Enthusiasm for the Lord's work is a thing. And if the building is full, why must an assembly stop there? I don't think it has to build a bigger hall. Why may it not develop 10 other testimonies out of itself? The smugness of God's people. It often holds back the work of the Lord. The third problem that shows up in chapter 2 at verse 3. Chapter 2 at verse 3 of Haggai 1. Remember the prophet Zechariah says, don't be like your fathers, they made these big mistakes. But in chapter 2 at verse 3, who is left among you that saw the house of her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Now that context is a fascinating context. But one of the things that holds back the work of God is the memory of the past. Fear of the opposition certainly doesn't. The smugness of the Lord's people certainly doesn't. But the memory of the past is oftentimes a big thing. Now it may have greater or less application to individual locales. But it often is a big thing. The people who could remember the former temple by this time were in their 80s and 90s, but they were the elders of the nation. They could remember when the temple sat there in a city and the gold gleamed and the silver shone and the brass was spotless. They could remember the glories of a temple that Solomon had built at great expense that had been refurbished by Josiah and had just about everything. And remembering what had everything, they looked at this miserable little building that Zerubbabel's men were trying to build, and it was as nothing to them, says the prophet. You who remember the house in her first glory, how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? The memory of the past. Sometimes there will have been a big revival meeting. Brother, what's his name? Came to town. 3,000 people were saved. I'm not an evangelist, per se, but I know how to use the figures, see? 3,000 were saved. Brother so-and-so came to town. 3,000 were saved. Never a meeting like it before. Never a meeting like it again. You remember that there was a choir of 400 voices, 17 pianos in the front of the hall, and 6 angels that came every night, to meet the newcomers. We remember that great meeting. Nothing like that happens anymore. You know why nothing like that happens anymore? Well, I mean, some things are under the direct control of God's Spirit, and we can't always order that like we sometimes sound like on the platform. But sometimes the memory of the past is what cramps it. When you discover that there are not going to be 17 pianos, but just one big Baldwin organ that sounds like it escaped from the roller rink, and when you discover that, then the Lord's people say there'll be no blessing. It's not like it was before. The memory of the past. I was at a conference sometime, I can hardly wait to get the next one so I can talk about this one. But I was at a conference some time ago. You know, funny things that happened to you in life. Conference some time ago. And another fellow and I had harassed him in the morning, made everyone feel weary. I had a big dinner, and I sat out on the lawn and talked to the brother for some time. I listened to him for some time. You know what he kept telling me? He kept telling me how in bygone years there were so many great Bible teachers and there weren't any anymore. I couldn't really argue with it. My name is not Darby, it's Sailor. I hate to tell you all the names, mine is not. I really couldn't argue with him. But he kept wriggling. One great man after another. Where are these great men, he'd say. Well, they were in heaven, most of them.
A couple of them were in nursing homes, but they were in heaven, most of them. He'd say, there aren't any great Bible teachers anymore. I hardly knew what to tell him. But you see, the memory of great Bible teachers of years ago should not be stopping you from becoming a Bible teacher or a Bible student where you are.
Not everybody has equal gifts, see, but the memory of the past was cramping him. He couldn't go to a conference without comparing somebody to Mr. Dunnett or somebody else. He couldn't hear anybody anymore because of the memory of the past. I visited a very small meeting in London. It wasn't always small. In the 1880s, a man told me it was huge. And in the 1900s, when he began the fellowship, he said it was very large and very vigorous. I was there on a Lord's Day morning and on a Wednesday evening. And I'm happy to tell you they had the same people for both services. That's nice. But there were only 11 up, and that's not so nice. A little meeting in the heart of downtown London. This was some years ago. And he said, I remember when it was a great place. He said, I remember when the gospel was preached every night. It's good to remember those things. But the memory of the past was keeping them from doing anything positive about the present. And that's a bad sign. So you had a great revival 20 years ago. The Spirit is the one who wins people and initiates things, but you had the great revival. Sometimes the memory of the great revival keeps us from even seeking the powerful blessing of God and the preaching of the word in an open sense. Now, I cannot stay there longer because, believe it or not, I have one further point. I'm usually known for only 3 points. I'm usually not known at all. But when I am known, I have 3, see, because you can divide the time equally among 3 points. But I have a 4th one I want to work on, and I have my wife's watch. My watch expired a long time ago. I have my wife's watch, and I never can figure out whether the big hand is at the 6 or the 12 or the 3 or the 9. So I just look at it and hope for the best. But the thing that holds back the work of God is, first of all, the opposition of the foe, the fear of that opposition. The foe himself can't stop the work of God. He cannot do it. But the fear of the foe on the part of believers may. The smugness of believers often stops it. And the memory of the past sometimes stops it. And after the truth in Haggai 2:9, the lack of vision often stops it. Now in 2:9, that's a capsule verse for the whole passage. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. Who could really believe that? Looking at a pile of rubble and dust, looking at a nation that had been depopulated from a few million people to less than 50,000, who could believe that the future of this thing they were building now would be greater than the past? But that's what the prophet announces, and that's what Zechariah spends about 3 chapters telling them. Zechariah says, if you're doing the will and the work of God, the future is better than the past, but you've got to believe that and get after it. Just a positive lack of vision, that helps hold back the work of the Lord. I was talking with Mr. Baker before this meeting about other things, and we both agreed that vision has to be coupled with common sense. So when someone with 2 people in the fellowship says, we're going to build a hall here, we're going to borrow $5 million and build it tomorrow, the monthly payments will only be $123,000 a month. They would thought, in my mind, see, he would be lacking. He had a lot of vision, but not much common sense. Sometimes those guys are able to do it. That's the disgusting thing. But sometimes they don't, too. So I think, see, vision is not just being a daydreamer or being very optimistic and sure that everything, you know, vision's not that. Vision is being willing to trust God and do what he says. When he tells us to witness, when he tells us to fellowship, when he tells us to edify, when he tells us to build, vision is being willing to trust God and do what he says. You see, there is such a thing as overextending yourself. There's such a thing as saying, well, we're going to build a giant tabernacle. We've only got a nickel in the bank. It's going to cost $250,000, but we'll buy one brick with that nickel. We'll start. Now I offer no criticism on anyone's program here. I'm just simply telling you that there is such a thing as overextending yourself. But there would be other places that had $320,000 already in the bank, and someone would be saying, I don't think we should buy a stone, but that's up $500,000. You know, building costs are always a lot more than they tell you what they're going to be before you begin. I was really amazed at a place some years ago. They were talking about adding to their particular property, and I just tell you the facts, not necessarily a criticism, about adding their particular property. They were talking about adding an addition that would cost about $100,000. They got a building fund of $235,000 in a savings bank, $235,000 in a savings bank. I said, it sounds to me like the addition is about half of the savings fund that they'd already stored up. And the particular brother in charge of this operation said to me, he said, that's right. But he said, we're a very conservative group here. I would say that was a nice way to say it. Lack of vision is what I would say. Almost blindness. But the Lord knows the heart, see. And he has final judgment in those things. But lack of vision is often it. Lack of vision. an unwillingness to believe that God can really do what he said he would do, and that he can really bless his word and the exercises about it in the way that he said he could do. That's why in some places we've given up public gospel meetings. Some have. We usually preach it on Sunday morning at family Bible hour and hope that somebody has straggled in and will hear it. But in many places we've given up a lot of those things. That's a lack of vision. We all suffer with problems like that. In my particular circumstance, I am not a great visionary. If you're a leader, then I'm the kind of guy you need to follow you and try to help. I'm not a great visionary. And when I said to somebody, well, I'll prepare some of these books and take them along. My natural instinct is to say, well, there might be 50 people at the conference, so I'll make 50 books. See that? I am not a great visionary. I have a friend who would make 10,000. He would have a lot left over, and I would not have enough. So I tried to strike a compromise here by making about 600. That's one of those complicated things, see, but I need a lot of encouragement to do that. Somebody needs to say, 60 will not be enough, Thomas, you know. You ought to make a couple more. The lack of vision often holds back the Lord's work. And of course, if you couple that together with a fear of the foe, if you couple that together with an initial smugness in some of our part, and if you put it together with the memory of the past, you'll find that in many places, the work of the Lord simply vegetates. The saints are great for blaming it on the devil. But actually, the real blame belongs on believers whose lives are not committed and whose hearts are not exercised for the work of God. Now, whether the devil should get the ultimate blame or not, I don't know. But I kind of think he has enough troubles now without being blamed for your lethargy. Because if you or I are lazy about the Lord's work, and 99% of the time is our own particular laziness. I want to talk about Zechariah throughout the course of these particular weeks, and I'll talk more about the book. What I'm discussing this morning is the point of the book. The point of the book is to get on with commitment to the will and dedication to the work of God. And in coming to do that, you have to realize what we need is commitment to that will and dedication to that work that is total. You need to look and say, well, what really holds back the work of the Lord? You find what really holds back the work of the Lord. What really holds it back? Believers who are not committed to his will are dedicated to that testimony. And the work of the Lord always prospers where believers are committed to his will and dedicated to his work. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are thankful for the fellowship that we are privileged to have here and the exercise of spiritual things. Thankful to those who make this fellowship and time possible for us. And we pray, our Father, that for each of us, there might be daily a sense of recommitment to the will of God out of appreciation for Calvary and a new exercise for the work of God in memory of what the Lord Jesus has told us both to be and to do. So may we be blessed, and so may we be able to add positively to our fellowships in the will and the work.
We sing one stanza of number 323, More Love to Thee, O Christ, More Love to Thee. And then I believe Brother Andrew would like to.
More.